I was thinking several years ago when I was a youth pastor, we were trying to brainstorm about ideas on how to bring love to our community in a practical way. And at that time, I was reading Steve Chagorn's book called Conspiracy of Kindness, and he is the pastor of Vineyard Church in Cincinnati at the time. And the book itself just outlines lots of ways to do practical servant evangelism. So we decided to do what we thought would be a great idea. We decided to do a dollar car wash. So we had done a couple car washes before for the community to raise money, but we thought that we wanted to do one to give back to the community. And we felt like cleaning people's cars is a pretty practical thing that most people appreciate. So we got some signs up, put dollar car wash, lined the street. We had about 20 to 30 teenagers washing cars, or if you want to call it washing cars. Lots of spots that never quite got clean. But we did that, and we washed it. Soon we had this huge line of people, because as you can imagine, a dollar car wash sounds like a pretty good deal, right? Well, what they were surprised about is that when we got to the end and we finished someone's car, they would roll down their window to give us a dollar to discover that we were actually giving them a dollar, along with a card that said, "This is just a token of God's free love for you, no strings attached." And let me tell you, that made a huge impact on people, because nobody knew what to do with that. I remember so many people had such a difficult time with it that they would roll down the window, and the dollar we gave them, they would throw it out the window as they drove off, because they just could not accept that something would be done for them for no reason. It was beyond their mental thinking. I think it's beyond all of ours. We even had people who ran over to Walmart and bought us all Cokes because they just could not accept this free gift. But that's what unconditional love looks like, right? It's doing things, it's serving, it's loving without expecting to be repaid. And in our culture today, we don't know what that love looks like it should. And I think today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to unpack some of these things. I've called this the five ingredients of unconditional love. In 1 John, we've seen in multiple places where John writes, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness." Over and over and over again, this is the theme through the book. And if we don't get this, we don't get it. We're not going to be effective for the kingdom. And when you look at the hatred going around in the first century when this parable was written, the same challenge remains for the church. What is love? Maybe that song came in your head. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. But what is love? And more importantly, how do we practically live it out? And I do think that this is going to be a perfect story to unpack these truths for us today. But before we do that, would you just pray with me? Father God, we just want to thank you. We thank you that when we need a standard for what love looks like, you have provided it. And God, we confess that we fall short of that on a regular basis. We become self-absorbed, busy, consumed with what we need to do. And we pray that our spirits would listen to you today, to hear something new and fresh. Humble us. Help us to not be people of judgment and hate, but be people of love and grace and mercy. And And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On March 13, 1964, Kitty Genovese was attacked by a knife-wielding rapist as she returned to her Queens, New York apartment house at 3 a.m. She screamed terror and pleas for help. "Oh my God, he stabbed me. Please help me. Please help me." Her cries went on to wake up 38 of her neighbors. Many of them came to the windows and watched while for 35 minutes she struggled to escape her attacker. And not until her attacker leaves does anyone so much as call the police. And soon after, she died. Now I know most of you have not had to face this kind of scenario in your daily life, so it seems a little extreme. But we're faced with situations every day on whether we choose to get in the mess of life with people or tell ourselves, "That's not my job." So let's look at the setup of the parable of the Good Samaritan before jumping into it. Verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, the story of the Good Samaritan is probably the most familiar story known in our society. Even if you've never picked up a Bible, you've heard this story. I mean, we even have Good Samaritan laws, which, by definition, offer legal protection to people who give reasonable assistance to those who they believe to be injured, ill, in peril, or otherwise incapacitated. The protection is intended to reduce bystanders' hesitation to assist for fear of being sued or prosecuted for unintentional injury or wrongful death. Conversely, there is also a duty to rescue law, which states a circumstance in which a party can be held liable for failing to come to the rescue of another party who could face potential injury or death without being rescued. So these are known things based on this parable. We even have hospitals named after the Good Samaritan, right? So it's a very familiar thing. But before we dive into the parable, we must again see the context in which the passage was spoken. An expert in the law was quizzing Jesus. And notice that the expert stands up, which was actually a sign of respect for the rabbi who was teaching, to ask a question or an inquiry. So he's quizzing Jesus on the Bible knowledge and trying to trap him. And we know that this man was a Jewish lawyer. And he asks a very important question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you remember, the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18 asks him the same question, but gets a different response from Jesus. And it's likely that this man already thought he knew the answer and wasn't asking in the same desperation as the rich young ruler was. So Jesus asks him basically, "So what do the scriptures say about this?" Jesus turns the table. Jesus says, "Well, you're the expert, right? You tell me." And I always love how Jesus does that, because anytime people try to trap Jesus, he always uses a question. And it's a great way for us too, when we're trying to share Christ, when people want to trap us and stuff, to be able to turn the question back on them and ask, what's the heart of the question? Because that's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to get to the heart of the matter, the heart of the man, and what is going on inside of him. So he says, what did the scriptures say? And he gives him the chance to flaunt his expertise. And I love that that he does it this way. So the man quotes from two Old Testament sources, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. The first passage deals with the human heart's condition toward God. Do we love God with all our heart, our emotions, our soul, our spirit, our spiritual side, our strength, our physical being and actions, and our mind, our thoughts? And the second quote deals with the human heart's condition toward others. Do we truly love our neighbor as ourselves? Now, it's interesting that the man's response, quoting these two passages of scriptures, sums up the Ten Commandments in two, right? The first three commandments dealing with how we love God, the last seven, how we love others. Very simplified. And I want you to notice that when the man responds and Jesus affirms his answer, that he had answered correctly, Jesus says, you got it right. But then there's a problem that arises, because then Jesus sticks it to him. He instructs him to take his head knowledge and apply it to his life. And Jesus, knowing that the man's heart isn't where it needs to be, I want you to notice the man gets defensive, right? Because he says, hey, who is my neighbor? And when I read this passage, and maybe you get this when you're reading it, but Jesus just said you got it right. I would love for that to happen once in a while. Just in my own life, because I feel like I get it wrong a lot. But this guy, he was affirmed. And I'm like, dude, what are you arguing with Jesus about? But he says, but who is my neighbor? And again, I'm not sure the man's motive is to really want the information Jesus is going to give him. And maybe the question was to diffuse the stress this man was feeling at that moment, his own conviction, the things that he had not done, that he knew what the scripture said in his head, but he knew he wasn't true in living it out. But whatever the case, the man's going to get an answer from Jesus. So who is my neighbor? Verse 30, it says, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So again, Jesus loves to tell stories. He's the master storyteller, and he weaves so much of the culture into the story itself and pushes the question in front of the religious expert. I want you to always know that anytime there's a parable spoken, parables are an earthly example to teach a heavenly truth. That's what they always are. They're an earthly example. So Jesus was great with pulling in the familiar, the things that were known in culture. And he does so beautifully in this. He begins by telling of a story of a man going on a stroll from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was a very common thing. Now, this road was notorious in its day of being a very dangerous road to take by oneself. The road itself drops 3,300 feet in an 18-mile stretch, which is a very windy, serpentine road that's filled with places where people can hide in caves and ambush you. So it was a very known place of danger. I was trying to think about something that was similar in my life. where I've felt that kind of anxiety about being safe. And I remember taking a group of students to Mexico City and riding on the subway there. That was terrifying. And they actually, the police came and talked to us before we went down into the subway, saying, you guys need to break up into smaller groups because you will get targeted by robbers and they will rob you. And I was like, oh my gosh, it's terrifying. But I imagine that's what people felt when they went down this road. Matter of fact, the road had such a horrible reputation, it was nicknamed the Bloody Way. And maybe you can think of a place here in Cleveland that you don't want to travel late at night. Maybe that comes to mind. But imagine that kind of dread of traveling this street. So the inevitable happens to this man in the story. He's beaten, he's robbed, he's left half dead on the side of the road. And it was probably, like I said, a common occurrence for people to encounter on a regular basis. And most people would not stop for fear of having the same thing happen to them. So two characters get introduced into the story, the priest and the Levite. And so we come to what I call our first ingredient of unconditional love, and that is this. Unconditional love values interruptions in life. When, a few years ago, my mom came up from Cincinnati, and she wanted to come up and help us with watching the kids, and which was great because we didn't have family here, and so it was tough. And I remember my mom got home, mom left, she went down, was driving back down to Cincinnati, and we were right behind her on I-71, about an hour behind her, because we had to travel somewhere else, but had to use the same path. So we're driving down, and all of a sudden we look ahead and we see my mom's car. And she had left an hour before. And I'm like, what is going on? Why is she this far back in her drive? And I knew it was her car because she had a Cagnew Station bumper sticker on it from Ethiopia, which is where I was born. So there was no way I could miss that was her car. So we're driving, and then I look in her car, and it's not just my mom in her car. There's a whole bunch of people in her car. And I'm like, what is going on? And then I become nervous, like, somebody hijacked my mom? Like, what's going on? And get up alongside of her, and we beep our horn, and she just looks over and's like, you know, and if you know my mom, she's just like a happy, free spirit. So later, we called her, and we're like, Mom, who are those people in the car with you? And she said, well, I was driving down I-71, and this family had broken down alongside of the road, and so I pulled over to stop and help, and found out that they were going to go see their loved one who was in jail, and so I offered to take them to the jail. And she did. And I was like, Mom, you're going to get yourself killed. Now, I say that whole story because I have to say my mom and my parents have modeled this in their lives, that they've always allowed interruptions to come. And I have to say, I really stink at that. I am a very task-driven person. I mean, my wife can tell you, I get in these modes and I just, like, I got to get stuff done. Do we value interruptions? Do we understand the importance of them? Because I feel like the interruptions in life are the things that actually are the things that God wants to show us about himself. So this man is left half dead, a religious leader, a priest, comes down the road. And at this point in the story, the hearer would think, well, how fortunate. The priest is coming to save the day. Or maybe the hearers who are hearing the story, who have experienced the religious rules of the Pharisees and the weight that they've put on them, maybe they're thinking, well, I doubt this guy's going to help. But before we become too critical, we do need to recognize the priest within us, right? Because it's very easy to point out that the priest didn't do what was right, but the question is, would we stop? Would we help? Would I pull over and help people go visit their loved one in jail? I don't know if I would do that or not. Now, it's interesting, in 1973, two Princeton social psychologists, John Darley and Daniel Baston, they decided to test the Good Samaritan parable in a social experiment. So they took 40 seminary students from Princeton, and they wanted to test them on whether thinking religious thoughts would have an impact on helping. So half of the students were asked to prepare a 2 to 3 minute talk on what it means to be a minister, and the other half were given the story of the Good Samaritan in particular to reflect upon to incorporate into their talk. And then they were told, take some time to prepare. Now, as they began this experiment, they came in and interrupted and said, oh, we realize this room is double booked. You guys are going to have to go across campus to another room to finish the experiment, which they didn't know they were still in the midst of the experiment. Because in between the two locations, they had hired an actor who was sitting slumped in a doorway, head down, eyes closed, not moving. And then, in order to set up this experiment well, they had three time constraints randomly given to the students by the researcher. One, you were either told, it'll be a few minutes before the assistant is ready, but you might as well go on over. In other words, you don't have to rush, but get to the place where you need to go. The second group was said, hey, the assistant's ready for you, so please go over right now. And then the third group, they were told, you better hurry up, you're late. So what do you think the research found out in this? Well, they discovered that the people who were too busy and in the biggest rush were least likely to stop and help. And not only was having people thinking about ministry not a helpful factor, they found the people specifically giving the Good Samaritan story did worse. Matter of fact, a couple of them actually stepped right over the man. Now, I don't know if you've seen VeggieTales or not, but they actually do a recreation of this story, and they sing this little song, busy, busy, dreadfully busy, you've no idea what we have to do. Isn't that us? We were talking about this on the drive-in. Like, when we ask people, how are you doing, the most common response in our culture is, I'm busy, I'm so busy. Do we value interruptions? Do you build enough margin into your day to allow God's Holy Spirit to direct you through life's interruptions? You know, when I started in ministry, which was 25 years ago, that's hard to believe, I remember being so busy writing Bible studies and preparing sermons and doing fundraising as a youth pastor that I would get annoyed by interruptions in my day. Do you feel that in your work? And over time, the Lord began to show to me that the interruptions in my day were my ministry. And let me say to you, whatever career you have, that truth is still holding firm for you as well. The interruptions are your ministry. Wherever you are, We need to take that type of attitude and develop that kind of discipline to allow God to use us. And I don't know what that looks like for you. You have to figure that out. How do you set margin? What do you do? How do you say no to good things in order to say yes to great things? Because we have to. And those of us who are in ministry, we have to triage things all the time and decide what's most important. Our egos or loving people? The second ingredient of unconditional love is that unconditional love values relationships over rules. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now Levites, they were a person from the tribe of Levi. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Does that make sense? So it's likely that this person seen here in this parable is seen as a temple assistant, because they were responsible for the oversight of the central sanctuary of Israel by assisting the priest, preparing sacrifices, cleansing and caring for the sacred courts and vessels, serving as porters, gatekeepers, singers, and musicians, and also by interpreting the Torah. They had a few jobs, right? But the assistant wasn't the priest. They were assistant to the priest, the Levite. Which you would think, again, okay, well, maybe this guy's going to get it, because he's used to serving someone else in authority above him. Maybe he will. But instead, he too passes by on the other side. And I wonder to myself if he had been so mentored by the priests that he assisted, that they had taught him so great at the legalistic religious code to follow. Because if this guy dies on the way to helping, then now they have to go through a whole ritual of cleansing because they're with a dead body. And man, that's majorly inconvenient. Have you read Leviticus and the laws? It's quite complicated and intense, right? All the process it takes to get clean again. Rules tend to dominate how we live sometimes. So at this point, Jesus is painting the picture not only of his fellow countrymen neglectful to this injured Jewish man, they are the people you would expect to lend the most aid, the religious, you would think. And I think that's true to all of us who are serving in ministry positions. If I don't help people as a chaplain, what good is my chaplaining, right? If that's a word. But what good is it? I feel like what has happened is that God has become institutionalized and sterilized. And we can just put God in little boxes. Ministry has just turned into just another career option, instead of a high calling from God, intended for those who represent him. And again, so can that be for us today. I used to hear the phrase, crisis builds character. Have you ever heard that phrase? But I had a pastor friend challenge that a few years ago, and he said, crisis doesn't build character, it reveals it. And so before the crisis comes, we need to have the right character developed within ourselves. And this takes a regular flexing of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You know, when I went to seminary, I trained for 5 years in what was right. Right doctrines, right practice, right beliefs. And those things are all fine and good. But then when I became a chaplain 7 years ago, their philosophy is a little bit different, because we're not trained on focusing on what is right, but what is loving, what is most compassionate. See, See, you can be doctrinally sound and completely unloving at the same time. And if it wasn't the case, why would Paul write in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal"? If we spend our lives focusing on rules to guide us, we will be just as ineffective as the priest and the Levite in our love. And don't hear me, we need boundaries and guidelines and standards. We need those, so I'm not throwing those out the window. But what is your motive? What motivates you? My biggest struggle when I was growing a youth ministry in the churches I served in was not the kids. It wasn't even the parents. My biggest struggle, many times, was the leadership that was more worried about keeping the building clean and keeping the kids in line. And let me tell you, you can't build a youth ministry that way. Because kids are messy, they screw up, they make bad decisions, and if you are not a safe haven where kids feel loved, welcomed, and forgiven, they won't come back. And let me say, that's a greater picture of what the church should be, right? Because we're all broken in here. We all need grace. And so we just got to keep our heart check about that, to not let rules overcome relationships. The third ingredient, and I think is probably the most pivotal, is that unconditional love engages generational hatred. It says in verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, poured in on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Now, you may have heard this before and heard this, but I'm going to say it again. We know that at this time in the story, culturally, the Samaritans were considered enemies of the Jews, the most hated. And it's awesome Brian Miller taught on Amos, because Amos leads up into the time period of the fall of the Northern Kingdom, which was in 722 BC. And how that happened was the Assyrians came in and they wiped out those 10 tribes of Israel. And you know how they did it? By intermarrying with the Jewish people so that they lost their identity. Now this is 7.5 centuries later. 7.5 centuries of hatred still toward this people group, because they were considered half-breeds. They were half Assyrian, half Jewish Samaritans. Maybe if you watch Harry Potter, they're the Mudbloods, all right? But this is the mentality. This is the racism that is running deep within this culture. And what I have found in life, as I look back, just look over the past century in our country, how many different people groups have we been taught to hate? How many? I think I'm losing track. There's enough hate to go around, it seems. So let me ask you this question. How many of you in this room, by show of hands, had any control over what skin color you were born in? Nobody, right? How many of you had any control over what socioeconomic family you were born into? By show of hands, how many? How many of you had control over what gender you would be? Any show of hands? I mean, you might be able to have that now, right? Genetic stuff we can do. How many of you could change what kind of hair you were going to have, or lack thereof, eventually? So I ask those questions because, of course, none of us have any control of those things. So why do we judge people over things that they had no control over? Let me say this. This is as political as I ever get. Politics are not going to solve the issues of racism, bigotry, sexism, you name it. They're not going to solve it. You cannot legislate morality and love. Only the love of God can overcome those barriers. And the church is God's only solution to change the culture around us. There's no second plan. There's no backup. We are God's first responders to the ills around us in our society. And I say this with my kids when they go somewhere. I said, you will either be a thermostat or a thermometer. You will be a thermostat, and then when you walk in the room, you change the temperature and the feel of that room by who you are. Or you will become a thermostat, you will go into a room, and you will just blend and become whatever the temperature of the room is. We're called to be thermostats, not thermometers. That's what God is calling us to do. Fourthly, unconditional love will cost you something. And now let me say, and it also does not expect to be repaid. It says, and the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. It's going to cost you. Now, 2 denarii at this time of culture was worth 2 days' wages. So imagine whatever you make for 2 days, that's what you would give. And notice that the Samaritan, who is the hated figure in this story, is sacrificing a lot for a complete stranger who we don't even know what ethnicity this man is, do we? So as Jesus is telling this, I'm sure this man, this lawyer, got a huge lump in his throat thinking about a Samaritan helping someone and thinking about the priest and the Levite, who were his buddies in his mindset, right, not doing anything. This man is not just showing a little compassion, he was totally invested at this point, the Samaritan. He's totally invested. Kind of like my mom. You know, she stops, she goes the extra mile. She goes the extra mile. Do we do that for people? Do we get down in the dirty part of life and help them when it's inconvenient? You know, it's interesting because Jesus then puts the question, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do thou likewise. So Jesus ends the story at this point. We don't know any more about what happens to this man, or if a friendship develops between the two, or if a musical's written about their lives. We don't really know. But Jesus looks directly at this religious expert and he says, which of these 3 was a neighbor? Now you need to notice the man's response because his words are very important. He cannot even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He won't even say it. They are hated so much. It's like saying the name Voldemort, the name that shall never be named. I'm not going to say Samaritan. He can only utter the one who showed him mercy. So now before we conclude this story, we need to take a fresh look at this story, because the meaning of this story is not what you and I have been taught in Sunday school. The lesson of the story is not to be a good Samaritan. And I'll clarify this in a second, and you'll see why. You need to look at the whole story completely. You see, when Jesus tells a story, he wants his listener to put himself as a character in the story. And we have been taught that the character, the lawyer, was to put himself in the story. But it's not the Samaritan that he's supposed to be. And he would have never done that, by the way, right? If he can't even say the name, he's certainly not going to identify that he is the Samaritan in the story. The person he was supposed to relate to most in the story, did you miss it? The man in the ditch. He's the man in the ditch, the lawyer. It's his friends. They're religious friends that he rubs shoulders with on a regular basis who pass him by. Jesus is saying, pretend you're the one in the ditch, broken, beaten, and half dead. And that is where we must put ourselves today in the story. We are in need of help. We are that person in the ditch. And it's the religious who will walk by us, the morally right, the religious spirited, and pretend nothing is wrong, just like the priest and the Levite. And Jesus was telling this lawyer that the help he needed could not be found in his own religious friends. So what's the last ingredient of unconditional love? It's that unconditional love is only possible with Jesus. Because so, who does the Samaritan represent? It's Jesus himself. And I never saw that before. I had a pastor when I was in college preach on this and totally illuminated me to this passage that the Samaritan is Jesus. And the reason I can say that is if you go to John 8:48, the Jews accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. It was an insult. That's how they saw Jesus. You know what else were rumors about Jesus? That he was a half-breed, right? Because his biological father wasn't known. Right? He is the only one who can show the kind of love and compassion as this Samaritan in the story. But the man in the ditch must be willing to be helped. And I wonder, is this lawyer understanding that? That he would have to put down his guard and allow someone from a hated people group to give him assistance. And there was certainly enough hate around going for Jesus at that time from the religious leaders. But if we and if he would humble ourselves and put down our pride, we find true life in Christ. A lot of people have taken this parable into becoming social justice. And there's not anything wrong with that, except that it's insufficient. It's not enough. Because see, here's the thing. Here's the problem with social justice. Social justice always then comes back to being about you. It puts your motives to point back at you, to make you feel better about yourself, about helping the social problems, right? That was not what Jesus was teaching here. He was pointing out that it is impossible to love like the Good Samaritan unless you first realize you are the man in the ditch and in need of rescuing. And once you experience the love of the Good Samaritan, or rather the Good Shepherd, then you will truly understand what it means to be rescued and have the desire to love people as your neighbor, as Jesus has for you. You see, Jesus was illustrating the bankruptcy of the law apart from Christ. It will not change us to love. Rules will not change you to love. But when we understand what Christ has done for us, it will radically shift our paradigm on how we see people. We will see everyone as made in the image of God, not just the people like us. Here's what I found, because I grew up in a very strict, rigid Southern Baptist church after I came to Christ. And here's what I learned over that season and how I grew out of that in my walk, was that guilt motivates for a time, but love motivates for a lifetime. You know, we can guilt people into following the rules and doing this and that, but that doesn't change people. What changes people is when the indwelt love of Christ enters in and completely resurrects us into something new. Because on our own, our social gospel, our morality, it isn't enough to love people. It comes through a relationship with Christ. God has pulled us out of the ditch. And I want you to remember that when the woman came to Jesus before he was crucified and washed his feet with her hair and the perfume, I want you to remember the words that Jesus said about her. It says, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much." So let us love like that. Would you pray with me? God, we are so grateful for your love for us. You have pulled us out of the ditch. And God, I know for myself, I've been in that ditch multiple times on my own accord. And yet you continue to reach out, dust us off, and set us straight, and bring healing and hope. God, I pray for anyone today who has been trying to do everything on their own human effort to be good, to follow the rules, and they just can't seem to do it. I pray that they would reach out to you and start that love relationship with you that changes everything. That they would know that their sins are forgiven, that your grace is abundant, and that your love is immense. Would you open up those hearts today? And for those of us who have known Christ for years, God, would you make our hearts even more tender again to the needs around us? Help us to not think that somebody else is going to take care of things. God, you have chosen us to be your instruments of love. We love you, God. And we thank you for your sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name.